The documents show without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ existed. But of course it is possible to believe that Jesus Christ existed, but not to believe the claims that he made. And therefore the second thing that I need to be convinced of in my practical and preparatory knowledge is the validity of Jesus Christ. I need to believe in his existence, but I need to believe in his validity. In other words, he claimed to be the Son of God. I can never know Christ as a reality in my life unless I come to the point intellectually of being convinced in a preparatory way, not only that he existed, but in the validity of his claim to be the Son of God. But then if I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, I have then got to decide, why did he die and did he rise again? If I come up with an intellectual knowledge of these facts and decide that I do believe that he existed, I do believe in the validity of his claim, and I believe in the validity of his death and resurrection, then I have got to ask myself, what was the point? And the Bible teaches that there is a certain relevance about Christ to my life. He died as the Son of God for my sins and rose again for my justification. And I need to be convinced of the relevance of Christ in my present day situation. This is all purely preparatory. Before I can know Christ as a valid reality in my life, there has got to be this preparatory knowledge that brings me to a conviction of his existence, an understanding of his validity, and a total acceptance of his relevance in my life. Now, of course, it is not unknown for people to be convinced of his existence, to be totally convinced of his validity, to understand his relevance, and not to know Christ. And therefore, there needs to be a transition between preparatory knowledge and personal knowledge. There needs to be that experience in my life that brings me out of the experience of knowing about him into the thrilling experience of knowing him in my own experience. Three things I would suggest to you are necessary. If I am ever going to have a personal experience of Christ or a personal knowledge of Christ or know him as a person, first of all, there will have to be a personal introduction. This will lead to a personal acceptance, which of course will bring me to a personal surrender to who Christ really is. This undoubtedly happened as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, for notice very carefully what he says in verse 8. He talks about Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's the my that I want to emphasize there. It is possible to talk about Christ Jesus, the Lord. It is possible to sing about Christ Jesus, the Lord. It is possible to believe that Christ Jesus is the Lord. That is all purely preparatory. There has to come a climactic experience in my life that brings me to the point where I can honestly, genuinely look the world in the face and say, Christ Jesus is my Lord. That's when it ceases to be purely preparatory and becomes eminently personal. Now, can you say that? Can you say, Christ Jesus is my Lord? Well, for instance, could you say the 23rd Psalm like this? The Lord is my shepherd. Or could you use the other Psalms and say, the Lord is my strength? The Lord is my song? The Lord also has become my salvation? Could you go right through the Bible and put your my where the Bible puts it, my? Could you go right through the Bible and say, all that it talks about here is real to me? Because you see, that's what it means to know Christ. It is possible to talk about Christ Jesus is the Lord without being able honestly to say Christ Jesus is my Lord. Now, how do I get out of saying he's the Lord to saying he's my Lord? How do I get away from purely preparatory knowledge of his existence, of validity and relevance into this personal experience where he becomes real in my life? First of all, there's got to come a time when personally I'm introduced to the Lord Jesus and I begin to see that I'm the sinner for whom he died. That it was my sins for which he died, that it is my life that he wants to invade, and that he made me in order that he might inhabit me and fill me and use me and work in me and through me. And I come to the point of saying, Lord Jesus, you did it for me, and now I want you to do for me all that you long to do. A personal introduction. Not his Lord, not her Lord, not the Lord, but Lord, I want you to be my Lord. Now, when I come to this point of personal introduction, I then, of course, have to decide whether I am ready for this personal acceptance, whether I am going to invite Christ to come into my life, whether I really want Christ in my life, whether honestly I feel the need and honestly I have the desire and honestly I have this compelling urge that Jesus Christ should save me and forgive me and invite him to come into my life. And there has to come a point of personal acceptance, which of course leads quite naturally to personal surrender. Because if Jesus Christ is Lord, then there's only one basis upon which I can accept him, and that is as Lord. And that is going to involve a surrender of my life to him. It is going to mean a leaving go of all the things that govern my life and a putting into the correct place of all the things that were more important than Christ. And Christ is going to become my Lord, and God is going to become my God, and all the little gods are going to be banished to where they belong, and I'm going to surrender my life to him, invite him to come into my life, take over and be Lord and Savior, and then he becomes real. And I want you to check in your own experience right now and find out if you can honestly say Christ Jesus is my Lord and I know Christ. Because that is the essence of all spiritual experience. And this is only the beginning. Are you convinced of his existence? Do you understand his validity? Are you totally understanding his relevance? Have you now come to the point of saying, all that is true, but it doesn't work for me, but now I'm going to be introduced to him, and I'm going to accept him, and I'm going to surrender to him on the understanding that he will come into my life and do all that he promised in me and through me, knowing Christ. That's the experience of knowing him. Now, of course, when you get to know a person by introduction, that doesn't mean that you know all there is to know about that person. It takes you a lifetime to deepen in the knowledge. This, of course, we'll talk about next week in the next few verses of Philippians 3. But right now, we'll just check on the experience of knowing Christ initially. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the excellency of knowing Christ. He says that knowing Christ is something that is so thrilling and so excellent because so many things are involved. I'm afraid some people, you know, just give the impression that they gave their lives to Christ, but it doesn't mean anything. They talk about making a decision for Christ, but, you know, nothing seems to happen. They say, oh, I asked Christ to come into my life, but, you know, it didn't work. And unfortunately, they haven't really got around to understanding what is really involved in knowing Christ. And of course, you need education on this point. You need good, solid, Bible, Christian education to begin to understand what happens when you receive Christ and get to know him. And Paul suggests five things here. Well, I suggest Paul suggests five things anyway, in these next few verses. The first thing that he talks about is this, the excellency of a true perspective. In verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice the perspective here. He'd had a false perspective up till now. Christ was unimportant. All kinds of things were terribly important. But now everything has been reversed. And instead of all kinds of things being important, Christ is important, and things have been put in their proper place. I believe with all my heart that it is possible for a person to have his life filled with all kinds of things. The awful thing about having your life filled with things is this, that you're never really satisfied. Sometimes there can be good things, sometimes bad, sometimes lovely, sometimes horrid. Sometimes legitimate, other times illegitimate. But things can fill your life. When things fill your life, Christ will be very, very much on the periphery of your life. And that is not his place. There comes a moment in my experience when I suddenly decide, if it is true that Christ died and rose again for me, if it is really true that Christ wants to live in me, and if it is really true that Christ wants to be Lord of me and use me, then all these things, good or bad, lovely or horrid, illegitimate or legitimate, have got to be put into a second place, and Christ has got to become all in all, which is the Bible way of describing him. Now that's a hard thing to do. We can talk about it easily, and we can talk about it happily and glibly, but it is a hard thing to do. And it is something that you have got to go on continually doing. When you get a thing in perspective, it means you've got to go on focusing. And it's so easy to let all kinds of things become more important than the Lord Jesus. But when I come to know Christ, I get a true perspective, and Christ is in focus, and everything else fits into place. Some people make the mistake of having their lives compartmentalized. So they have a lovely little section here called family, another little section here called business, and another little section here called leisure, and another little section here called social life, and another little section called church, and another little section called Christ, and another little section called you name it. You see? All lovely little sections. And this is the way they do. When it's time for business, they pull out the section and concentrate on this one. And then when they pull it out, it's loose, you see. So they pull it out, you see. And then, they suddenly that Sunday. So if I'm not busy on leisure, and I'm not busy on business, and I'm not busy with family, let's pull Christ out, you see. And we'll concentrate on Christ. This is getting Christ totally out of perspective. Christ isn't a compartmentalized part of your life. Jesus Christ, when he comes into your life, pervades every area, moves into every aspect, and I believe enriches every fraction of your experience. Christ moves into your family. Christ moves into your business. Christ moves into your leisure. Christ gets into your social life. Christ gets into every single area of your being, and it is Christ who is more important than any other thing, and you get everything in perspective. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He'll take away from you only those things that would hinder your experience of him. He will enrich everything he leaves with you through your experience of him. But somewhere along the line, you've got to take that deep breath and hold your nose and say, Christ shall be first. And then you have the excellency of a true perspective. I wonder, can you say this? I wonder, can I say this? I count all things but loss compared with knowing Christ. The second thing that he talks about as far as the excellency of knowing Christ is concerned is the excellency of a true possession. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse. The King James puts it even stronger. Use the word dung. It's a pretty strong word in the Greek that he uses. I just write off all things in order that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. And here, of course, he has the excellency of a true possession now, because you see, all the things that were so important to him before, he suddenly discovered were of secondary importance. And so he's writing them off in order that he might lay hold of that which is of real value, the real possession. I don't know if you know how to catch monkeys in Central Africa, but just in case you don't, let me tell you, because you may need to know how to catch a monkey in Central Africa one day. They get a little tin and they cut a hole in the top of it and they fill the tin with monkey nuts and they hammer the tin down to the ground, fasten it firm. When the monkey comes along, of course, he smells the monkey nuts or he sees them or both, and then he puts his hand inside the tin and grabs a great big fistful of monkey nuts and then tries to get his hand out and can't. Because you see, your fist is always bigger than your hand. And all he has to do, the silly little monkey, is to leave go of the monkey nuts and he can go free. But he's so stupid he won't. He's got his monkey nuts and he's going to hang on to his monkey nuts. And the remarkable thing about it is this, those monkey nuts which he thinks become his possession, in actual fact, become his jailer. And if only he would leave go of those things, he could be as free as he could possibly wish to be. But he will never do it, because a monkey has that kind of mentality. I don't know what you feel about your forefathers, but I must say this, that many of us today are demonstrating monkey characteristics. For when it comes to counting things but lost and letting go of them in order that we might be free in the freedom of Christ, we don't do it. And so we've got our hands full of our monkey nuts and we're trapped in the tin and we're nailed to the ground, and if only we'd leave go, we could begin to understand all the riches of the possession of the freedom that are ours in Christ Jesus. Paul discovered it. He said, the things that were gained to me, I count them but refuse, and I've gained Christ. The excellency of a true possession. You say, well, what's so special about gaining Christ? Well, I'll tell you what's so special. Things can never give you love. Things will never give you lasting joy. Things will never produce peace. Things will never enable you to have goodness and meekness and self-control. And things will never count in eternity. Things have got to be put in place because, you see, all these things, good or bad, horrid or lovely, legitimate or illegitimate, have got to be put where they belong in order that the Christ who alone, as the true possession, can give you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control, in order that he might come into your life and fill you full with his life. That's what it means to get a true perspective and a true possession. That's what's so excellent about knowing Christ. Oh, and incidentally, there will be some people who will stand before God one day with nothing to offer, because they lived their lives for things, not for Christ. There's a very sardonic note in an English newspaper one day. It's very interesting. I think it was typically British humor. It was simply mentioning that a certain gentleman had died, and his will had been published. And of course, everybody was very interested. And someone said, "How much did he leave?" And the answer was, "Everything." Which, of course, is what everybody does when they die. They leave everything. And many, many people are living for things in order that they might leave every one of them, and God will say, "Come here. Let me have a word with you. What exactly did you do with that wherewith I blessed you? What exactly have you to show for that which I gave to you? Where are the dividends on the investment that I gave in you?" And the man will say, "I live for my things, and I never allowed Christ to enrich me. I grabbed onto my monkey nuts, and I was trapped by my life, and my hand has been caught in a tin all my days, and I never knew the excellency of the knowledge of a true possession. I never understood the excellency of a true perspective. A wasted life is a tragedy." The third thing he points out is the excellency of a true position. In verse 9 he says that I may be found in him. I like this, that I may be found in him. The Bible says that there are only two places a human being can be. He's either in Christ or in Adam. To be in Adam, all you have to do is nothing. And when you're in Adam, it means that God reckons to you all that he reckons to Adam. Lost, condemned, rebellious. To be in Christ means that God looks upon you as if you're part of Christ and reckons to you all that he reckons to Christ. Accepted, beloved. Nobody in his right mind wants to be condemned. Nobody in his right mind wants to be lost. Nobody in his right mind wants to be rejected. Nobody in his right mind wants to be estranged from God. Nobody in his right mind wants to be in Adam. The man in his right mind is the one who wants to be forgiven and accepted in the beloved, in Christ. And Paul says, "I've lived all these years in Adam. I've lived all these years condemned, all these years rejected, all these years estranged. And now I've stepped out of Adam and I've committed my life to Christ. And God looks upon me now as if I'm in Christ and I'm as acceptable in heaven as Christ is. I'm as clear as the driven snow. I'm as clean as Christ is. I'm in Christ." This is where the certainty comes. This is where the assurance comes. And this is why it says, so excellent knowing Christ. Because I not only know the excellency of a true perspective, I've got things where they belong, and I've not only got the excellency of a true possession, now I major on Christ and all the fullness of him, but I've got the excellency of a true position. I know I'm accepted in Christ. The fourth thing he talks about is the excellency of your true purity. For he goes on to say in verse 9, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Everybody wants to be right with God. Maybe they don't want to be right with God while they're enjoying their sin, but ultimately they want to be right with God. Everybody sins and wants to be forgiven. If they don't want to be forgiven yet, they certainly want to be forgiven before they face God. A lot of people are, you know, sowing their wild oats as long as they can, and they hope that eventually they can get away with it, and perhaps on their deathbed say, "God, forgive me." Because everybody, deep in his heart, wants to be right with God. That's what is known technically as righteousness, being right with God. Various people are going various ways about being right with God. Some people are doing it by the righteousness which they can muster themselves. Other people are doing it by admitting that they can't do it themselves and that God is going to have to make them right. And Paul tried to do it himself for a long time and then admitted he couldn't. And then he said, if anything's going to be made clean in my life, if I'm ever going to be pure by God's standard of purity, then he's going to have to do it through Christ. And suddenly he began to discover that when he knew Christ, God reckoned to him all the righteousness of Christ, and he was as clean as Christ. Now this takes divine mathematics and it takes divine accounting. But the Bible teaches that God will reckon to any repentant sinner who will receive Christ nothing less than the rightness of Christ. And you can look at your past, whatever it's been, and see it clean. You look behind you and see whatever it was that was worrying you, whatever it was that was holding you, whatever it was that was binding you and throttling you. Gone! And nothing but the purity of Christ placed upon you. Remember a kid in England, I may have told you about him, but one day when he received Christ, he didn't know any theological language at all, but someone said to him after he just trusted Christ, what's it like? What's it like now that you've committed your life to Christ? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, it's just as if I've been holding my breath all my life. And suddenly I let it go. You ever have that feeling underwater, holding your breath until you felt your lungs would burst, and you just got to go on holding and holding and holding and holding, and then suddenly you broke through, and you breathed in, and you let it all go again. What a relief. He said, that's what it's like receiving Christ. He said, all the past I've been holding on to it. All the things I did wrong have been worrying me. All the mistakes I've made, all the filthiness that I've ever done, all the wrongness of my life, it's been holding me and it's been gripping me, it's been throttling me, but suddenly I've given it all to Christ and He's given me His righteousness. It's like as if I've been holding my breath all my life, and suddenly I let it go. No wonder Paul talks about the excellency of knowing Christ, the excellency of a true purity, and fifthly, he talks about the excellency of a true principle. For he points out how a person can be made righteous by God and how not to be. There are two ways that people are trying to be made right with God. There are some trying to do it by the righteousness of the law. Let me tell you how to do it. If you want to be right with God by fulfilling the Ten Commandments, all you've got to do is to fulfill all ten. Not your favorites, all ten. And not fulfill them when you feel good, but fulfill them when you feel bad. And fulfill them not only on Sundays, but on Mondays. And fulfill them not only when everything's going right and you feel holy, but when everything's going wrong and you feel like the devil himself. And fulfill them not only when you're young, but when you're old. And fulfill them not only when you're single, but when you're married. And fulfill them not only when you're starting out in life, but when you're finishing in life. And all that you've got to do to fulfill the righteousness which is of the law is to keep all the commandments all the time, in essence, not in letter, and to fulfill the whole thing for the rest of your days in its total entirety, and all you've got to do is miss out on one once, and you're condemned. There's still some people who are trying to be made right with God by fulfilling the Ten Commandments. You've made them. Why do you live? They say, by the Ten Commandments. What are they? They can't even tell you what they are. Well, how are you doing? Well, I'm not perfect. They didn't ask you if you were perfect. How are you doing? Well, I'm only human. I know you're only human, but how are you doing? Well, I make my mistakes. I know you make mistakes, but how are you doing? Because if you are going to be made righteousness by fulfilling the law, you're going to have to fulfill it all of the time, in essence, continually, and never slip up once. How are you doing? For instance, how are you doing with loving the Lord your God with all your heart? They say, oh, forget it. Okay. How are you doing with loving your neighbor? Oh, I say, you shouldn't understand my neighbor. They say, okay, well, how about loving your enemies? And we're through, we're finished. And there are some people who are still, like Saul of Tarsus, trying to be right with God by fulfilling the righteousness of the law, which you can't do. Paul says, I've suddenly discovered that the law didn't give me an opportunity of fulfilling my righteousness. The law gave me an opportunity of discovering my sinfulness. The only way I'll ever discover how sinful sin is by measuring myself against the law of God and finding myself condemned. And then I say, God, now what do I do? God answers, you'll never earn your righteousness, but I'll give it to you as a gift. If by faith you receive Christ, and then you'll have not your own righteousness, which is tatty and tawdry and stained and sinful, but you'll have the righteousness of Christ, which is given to you as a gift. And suddenly Paul says, it's just like letting your breath go. Suddenly it's like receiving a gift, and suddenly you begin to understand the stress and the strain is gone. Suddenly you discover that God is giving you the righteousness of Christ, and the principle is not you fulfilling the law. The principle is you admitting your sin and turning from it and receiving Christ by faith. The excellency of a true principle. You begin to understand this when you get to know Christ. You know Christ? You understand the excellency of knowing Christ? Have you got a true perspective, a true possession, a true position, a true purity, a true principle? Well, this will lead finally to the excitement of knowing Christ. As I said in the early part of the message, it is impossible for anybody to conceive of a relationship with Christ and really believe it and not be excited. Just four things I want you to notice very quickly, and you can study these on your own if you wish. In John chapter 17, verse 3, there's a lovely statement. It says this. I'm going to keep talking till I find it, because I can't remember myself what it says. There it is. John 17:3. It's one of these verses we always misquote, and I can never quote it correctly. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It says here that you can know God and know Christ, and that knowing God and Christ is life eternal. People ask me for a definition of what life eternal is, and I tell them, knowing Christ. And they say, no, life eternal. I say, yeah, knowing Christ. You know, it doesn't seem any connection, does that? But think for a minute. If you know Christ, you know a living Christ. If you know a living Christ, you experience the life of the living Christ. Christ is eternal. If you experience the life of the eternal one, the life you're experiencing is the life of the eternal one, which is eternal life. Do you know what eternal life is? Experiencing a living Christ. Now think of the exciting possibilities of experiencing a living Christ, the quality of whose life is life eternal down here on earth. Think of the exciting possibilities of not getting up on a Monday morning and saying, oh, Monday. But getting up on a Monday morning and saying, Lord Jesus, you're alive and the quality of your life is eternal life, and I have the quality of eternal life available to me today, and thank you that Monday today is going to be enriched by life eternal. Getting up on Tuesday morning with all the problems. On Tuesday morning, you look at Tuesday morning, not through Tuesday morning's problems, but you look at Tuesday morning through eternal life. And the sheer excitement of knowing Christ is this, you share his life. This is the excitement. The excitement of knowing Christ is the excitement of sharing his life day after day after day after day after day. The second thing I want to suggest to you in the excitement of knowing Christ is found in Daniel 11:32. Don't bother turning to it. But in Daniel 11:32 it says this, they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Isn't that lovely? They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I think that's exciting. For first of all, if I really know Christ, it means I have the excitement of knowing his strength. I'll be strong. What a lovely thing it is to move into situations for which I know I'm weak, and to know that I know Christ, and to know that I know Christ's strength, and to be strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power. I don't run away from things anymore. Because now I begin to understand that I can be strong in the strength of the living Lord Jesus. But not only does it say that I'll be strong, but it also says I'll do exploits. And the third exciting thing about knowing Christ is this. I have the excitement of doing his will, doing exploits, seeing things happen, doing things that are exciting. I can think of nothing more dull than just going to church. I used to do it for years. It bored me sick, and I vowed as soon as I can get away from it, I'm going to. And then I discovered the Lord Jesus. And it made such a difference, because it wasn't a case of going to church anymore. It was a case of moving into a kind of life where I went to church to learn more of him so that I could mix it with faith and be obedient to what I heard so that I could go out and do exploits. Then come back to church next time and say, Lord, use that bit up. We need some more. And then you learn more of him and you become strong in him. And then what do you do? Go out and do exploits. Never had time to be bored spiritually again. Never had time for Christianity to be flat again. Since those days, and I begin to discover that Christianity is knowing Christ, I began to discover the excitement of knowing Christ. For they that do know their God share his life. And they that do know their God enjoy his strength. And they that do know their God do his will. And that's exciting. Daniel 11:33 goes on to tell us that they who know their God not only are strong and do exploits, but it tells us that those who know their God shall share what they know. Columbia Bible College down in South Carolina has a lovely statement. Its motto is this, to know Christ and to make him known. Listen to what Daniel 11:33 says. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Do you know what happens when you know the Lord? You make him known. You make him known. And that's exciting. I'll tell you why. This world is populated by people who believe any old thing. I don't suppose there's ever been a day when the world was more populated by people who want, quote, a message, end quote. And you can come up with any old message and you can get a hearing because people will listen to any old message. And what a lovely thing it is to be able to tell them how they can know God. What an exciting thing it is to be able to share with them the glorious message of a Christ whose death will forgive sins and whose life will fulfill weakness. What a thrilling thing it is to tell them of a Christ whom you know. And you can go to them and they'll argue. And you can go to them and they'll question. And you could go to them and they'll talk and they'll talk and they'll talk. But the lovely thing about it is this, when you know Christ, it shows. And they may say, I don't understand you and I don't agree with you, but one thing I've got to say is this, you got something. And you can tell them quite simply, yeah, I know, I have. You know what it is? No. I know Christ. Do you?